Dear Father, we have been reminded in this song that we've just sung together that it is love that makes us happy. And Lord, as we continue from this morning and discuss and dig into your word and have open discussion, Lord, I just pray that you will be here and present with us. That as we spend this afternoon together, it will be in the spirit of Christ, and that as we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we'll be able to learn from one another in this way. So Lord, we just seek your presence and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, where I want to start off, and what we'll do, I want to take you through a bit of an exercise, I'll probably get people to read out different parts of Scripture as we go, and may even get you moving around as we go, depending on... I'll explain that as we go. And then once we've done that for a little while, we'll stop with that. We'll bring that to a conclusion and then open it up for a bit of question and answer. And I guess the reason for doing that is probably twofold. One would be, you know, as someone from the conference, whatever that means, you know, obviously this is my first time at your church here, and I was saying to Paul, you know, this is obviously a church with real potential in terms of the, you know, reaching out into the community and growth. And so it's good sometimes just when, you know, there is someone from the conference that we can throw the floor open and find out if there's anything that we need to know or questions that you might have, and happy to deal with any of those. Now, I don't profess to have any added wisdom simply because I simply come to you as a fellow traveller in Christ, and you know we can learn together, and I have a role which I have been asked to do for the church here in Victoria. It's a role I have to confess I took on somewhat reluctantly when they first came knocking on my door, metaphorically speaking. My first response was, wasn't quite ready for that question. And it did take me some weeks before I arrived at the reluctant conclusion that I was willing to take this role on for a time, and no doubt that time will come and it will go and someone else will be in this role. And I guess the important thing is, you know, we are all here, yes, in different roles and different positions, but we are one in Christ. And I think that's an important foundation in undertaking any discussions that we have here today. The other one, of course, was, you know, I know you've been working through some issues as a local church, and I'm happy to open up that subject as well and talk a little on that with you, and no problem on that. We will be recording, no problem with that. Understanding, of course, that we work in a position of trust. I have heard, it's never happened to me, I have heard of situations where people have spoken and it's been recorded and then those recordings have been taken and people have had fun with them and it's caused less than joyous circumstances, and I trust you, and I know you will deal with them in the way that's appropriate. So yeah, that's it. Alright, what I want to start off by doing, and I've heard a few stories about the health outreach that you've undertaken now for what, 4 years as a church? It's interesting to go back into Scripture, because sometimes, you know, you'll have somebody that'll stand up the front and they're a great evangelist or a great preacher, and you think, wow, if only I could do that. And somehow you will hear, and I've done it over the years, I'll go along to a seminar or some ministers' meetings or something like that, and you'll hear somebody that's just doing a fantastic job with whatever it be, you know, spreading the word here, running meetings there, doing this ministry there. And you walk out of that, and while you feel encouraged that somebody can do that, you also feel a little discouraged. You think, boy, I can't do that. And you walk away feeling somehow a little inadequate. When you come to Scripture, what you find is people working in all sorts of different ways. And I want to look at those for a time this afternoon in the hope that it will encourage you to spread the gospel and fight the battles in your armour. Because God gives each one of us amazing gifts. Now, we call them spiritual gifts. We also are gifted, in a different sense, with natural talents. And so while God doesn't call me to be, for example, a Jeff Yeldon, he calls me to do other things. And as he would hold, you know, one individual to be faithful in using the gifts they have been given, so he has that same call on all our lives. So let's dig into Scripture, and I want to look, and this is not an original list. I'm not coming up with something. It's Bible. I'm not coming up with something that others haven't done before. But let's go to the book of Matthew, because we're going to look at six different individuals and see how they went about sharing their faith. Now, the first one that I want to look at, and you'll pick it up pretty quickly who we're looking at here, but can someone go to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15? And I'll just get you to read that verse out, and as you sit there and look at that verse, I want you to tell me a little of the context of where these words are said. So can somebody read this verse out, Matthew 16 verse 15? All right. Who's talking to whom? Aha. Peter's answer. Now read the next verse. Peter is the first to affirm Christ for who he is, right? All right. Let's stick to chapter 16. Come down to verse 22. Then Peter took him, Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you," talking about his death. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "What? Get behind me." All right. Peter's the first to affirm the Christ. He's the first to put his foot in it. He's the first to walk on water. He's the first to sink. He's the first to say he will be with Christ the whole way. And yet, we know he turns around and denies the Christ. So, let's put Peter up here to begin with. Remember in Acts chapter 2, after the crucifixion has happened, after Christ has returned to heaven, Holy Spirit comes on them, they speak in languages or tongues. Who is it in Acts chapter 2 who preaches the sermon that's recorded? Peter. Does Peter mince words? Peter confronts. If we took the time to go through Acts chapter 2, what you'll see there is a preacher who stands up, who is unafraid, who is bold, and he confronts a city that has witnessed the crucifixion of Christ, and he confronts it in a way that demands a response. So let's say, if you talk about the way that Peter shares his faith, it's a confrontational approach. Is a confrontational approach productive? All right, so you've qualified it. Do you want to elaborate on that at all? Because I agree with you. Okay. So, there is a time and a place where the confrontational approach is the right approach. Is there a time and a place when the confrontational approach is the wrong approach? Remember in last quarter's lesson, when Paul gets stuck into Peter, because Peter has been getting caught up in his old Jewish prejudices. So And I guess we've got to remember too that Peter and Paul, Paul rebukes Peter, and Peter, he's the one that writes. There are some things that Paul writes that are very difficult to understand. So it would appear that even within the church leadership of that early church, they did not always see eye to eye on every single matter. I think that's an important point because, yes, if I roll up to somebody on the street and start having a confrontation with them over the mark of the beast or something of that nature, I will probably offend them and drive them further away. But having said that, there are times as a pastor. Now, if I was to draw, look at people in the church today, I would say that Jeff Yulden actually fits Peter's confrontational approach. That's how Jeff Yulden approaches his ministry. And there are times as a pastor when I've had Jeff Yulden come into my church and run a seminar or series of meetings because there are people that I've been studying with and coaxing along that I just can't get them to make a decision for Christ. Just can't get them over the line. And somebody to bring in, sometimes to bring in a Peter type person who will confront can help them overcome that final hurdle. So there's a time and a place. Now the question, and I'll ask this question after we've gone through all the six. I want you to think about your local church here and to think about, as we go through these six different individuals, who might fit these individual characteristics within your church. Most churches that I've been part of do have a Peter-type person within their congregation who will be the straight speaker within the group, who will speak up sometimes, will sometimes offend, will sometimes tread on toes, but is always well-intentioned. Of course, yeah. And I think that's important because in human terms, Stephen would never have gone through that confrontation knowing the outcome. But led by the Spirit, there was a bigger picture in mind. And I think, yes, that's very important to have as an underlying basis with this. All right, let's go to our second example. We've talked about Paul. And Paul takes a different approach to Peter. Of course, Paul was one who learnt at the feet of... I had it and then it was slipped. Gamaliel? Thank you, yes. And so Paul was well versed in that Jewish way of thinking and that challenging and probing and questioning and drawing out in terms of learning and teaching. We know that it's Peter that writes, Paul writes there's some things that are difficult to understand. Remember when Paul goes to Athens, what does he do in Athens to try and win the people to Christ? Okay, Paul takes what you'd call an intellectual approach. Again, it is an approach. Does it work? Let me. And if you've got your Bibles, the example's in Acts 17, so you can be looking at that while we're talking as well, if you like. So he's there. He's there with the philosophers of Athens. Can you imagine Peter rolling into Athens and talking philosophy with the greatest philosophers of his age? Could Peter do it? I'd suggest to you that he probably couldn't. But Paul could. Now, I'm talking in human terms, in terms of, yes, I'm sure if Peter came in and we can all do things outside of our natural abilities and gifts if the Spirit so empowers. But in general terms, what I'm talking about is the difference between these two men's... Yeah, good question. The typical... education that would have been had in those days, if from what we know, every Jewish boy would have gone off to the synagogue because the synagogue was where the schools were. The synagogue and the school were one and the same. And up until a certain age, they would have learnt in the synagogue. So they would have all been taught the basics. And the Jews were unique in the ancient world in terms of being literate. So Peter would have been literate, and he would have learnt. Now some would say 10, some would say 12, some would push it a little later, but he would have learnt up until that age at a certain level. Exactly what, I'm sure there's probably some Jewish scholars that could tell us more on that. What would then happen is that those that were, there was probably a little bit of rightly connected, but those that were gifted in those academic areas would progress further and would then attach themselves to a rabbi and would learn at the feet of that rabbi and would become very skilled. And of course Gamaliel was one of the great rabbi's schools and was one that was very highly regarded. So yes, if you were to contrast Peter and Paul, Peter didn't progress. Paul kept going as far as his academic pursuits. And I think that's where the context we have here is important, because in a sense the idea of attaching yourself as a disciple to your rabbi was a reasonably common idea. What was and so what Christ did with his disciples wasn't unusual to the culture. What he did that was dramatically different was he picked people that others would not have picked. And you go through their qualifications, and you'd have heard it before. The only one that probably would have been rightly qualified was Judas. The rest, you wouldn't pick as bright young men waiting to turn the world on its axis because of their academic prowess. So this equipping of the Spirit is important even in the church today. So, you know, we wouldn't ever say Peter was a dummy, but he obviously wasn't. But in terms of where his natural abilities and skills lay, it was dramatically different to a Paul. And you can follow Paul, you know, Paul through in Acts 17 in how he reasons with the philosopher, how he draws their attention to the unknown God. Hey, here's an interesting aside for you. I was talking to our conference education director. He did a tour of Middle East and Greece last year, and while they were in Greece, the tour guide referred to this recent archaeological discovery of a stone in Athens that refers to the unknown God, and the tour guide had no idea as to its significance. And so they, you know, there was a few pastors in that group, so they explained to this tour guide the extraordinary significance of this inscription to the unknown God. So there you go, recent archaeological discovery. Now Paul does adjust his approach. You know, Paul is the one that to a Jew I'll be as a Jew, to a Gentile as a Gentile, and you know, so on, in order that I might win some. Does he win some here in Athens? Yes, he does. Does he have as much success as he would like? No, he doesn't. When he goes to the Corinthians, he takes a different approach. So Paul's approach. Typically those that would take an intellectual approach are those that we would call apologists for the church. So these are those that would go out into the public arena and put the case for Christianity. And, you know, I can think of one or two outside of Adventist circles. If you've heard of Ravi Zacharias, he's a Christian apologist who goes out into the public square and puts the intellectual case for Christianity. If you look within the Adventist church, someone like John Pauline, one, you know, our topmost scholar on Revelation, he is also accepted outside Adventist circles as one of the world's top scholars on Revelation, and he goes out into the broader community and puts the case for Christianity and Adventism. On this sort of basis. Not a confronter, just somebody who would love to sit down. You know, John Pauline is one who's recently done a lot of work in building bridges with the Islamic world to try and you know, open up the Islamic world for the Adventist church. He doesn't confront, he gets alongside people and you know, reasons through things. So that's that example. All right, come to another example. I enjoy this example. John chapter 9. Remember the story of the blind man who sat by the road and begged? I think there's a song that goes along those lines, isn't there? I won't sing it for you, you're safe. John chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, notice that term, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Brilliant question. It was the Jewish assumption. You know, he's blind, so someone must have done something wrong in order for him to be blighted with this blindness. Incidentally, there's a young woman that I baptised a number of years ago, but continue to do studies with on and off. She has spinocerebellar ataxia, which is worse than multiple sclerosis. Her grandfather was diagnosed at 60. Her father was diagnosed at 40. She was diagnosed at 20. She now can't walk without a frame. Intellectually, bright girl, but you know, her speech is now slurred. Just basic things become more of a struggle. This is her favourite passage, because this passage does away with guilt, you know, particularly for those that are suffering different things. And of course, Jesus' response to this question about who sinned is neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And you know, as the story goes on, he proceeds to give him his sight back. What happens next gives us an interesting insight. This blind man, or the man who was blind, he's not a confronter. He's not ever, he was born blind. He didn't have opportunity to ever take the intellectual approach. What does he do? Jesus says, and he said to him, verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing, and the neighbours come and say, isn't this the one who was blind? Is this not the one who sat and begged? And some said, yeah, this is he. Others said, no, he's like him. Notice they're not talking to him, because that's sometimes what we do in ignorance when there's people with disabilities around. We talk around them, but not to them, and this is what happens. And he says, no, it's me. It is me. I am he. And so then he tells his story. You know, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes and said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said, where is he? He says, I don't know. And then the story goes on. These friends, supposedly, bring him to the Pharisees, and it was a Sabbath. There's something to get upset about, isn't it? The Pharisees asked him again, how have you received your sight? He tells the same story again. He put clay in my eyes, I washed, and I see. And the Pharisees said, no, he can't be a man of God. He did it on the Sabbath. Of course, he was trying to prove a point about the benefit of the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, well, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents. You know, it's almost farce, isn't it? Here he is standing before them and he's saying, I was always blind. It is me. This did happen. Oh, no. Can't have happened. No, can't be true. So they bring the parents in. Parents are a little, how do the parents go? They ask them, saying, is this your son who you say was blind, born blind? How then does he see? And his parents answered them, we know that that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age, ask him, he'll speak for himself. Let's push this sideways, this is a bit uncomfortable for us. And so the blind man is not to be, the man, we keep calling him the blind man, you know who I mean. He's not cowed by anything. And as you know, verse 24, so again they called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become a disciple? And with that, they don't want to have anything more to do with him, and they push him out the door, and that's the end of this. There is something about a testimony that you cannot argue with. I was at some meetings on Friday night where they have AYC, and there was a girl there from Geelong. She got up and she told her story. I'll give you really brief, once I start telling stories, I keep telling more stories, sorry about that. It's a good story though. This girl from Geelong grew up in South Africa, tough circumstances, father left at age 6, moved to England, mother couldn't hold down a job, obviously had her own issues, they ended up in a shelter, there was abuse, she turned to drink, ultimately somebody came along for the first time that she thought loved her. Boyfriend, still young. Boyfriend gets her addicted to cocaine. 3 years she's addicted to cocaine. Knows nothing about God, knows nothing about anything of this nature. And because he was the one that loved her, she stayed with him. And then discovered one day she had HIV. And you know, she's 24 years old now, attractive young woman. She's standing up there on stage. Just to look at her in passing, you'd never guess any of her story. She eventually managed to break it off with him, got clean of drugs, was still drinking, and decided to make a break with it all and left, came to Australia, ended up in Geelong. Somehow, and I missed exactly the connection here, there's an Adventist guy in Geelong who's one of the youth leaders there, who's a fitness trainer, that's his job. Somehow the two of them connected, and she wanted him to help her with her fitness routine, and so for 3 weeks there was this fitness routine training that he was doing with her. Every Friday night her church was to go out to the nightclubs and drink herself silly. And on one of those Fridays when she was doing the fitness routine, she mentioned something about it, and he said he, you know, for years he'd been trying to pluck up courage to be a better witness for Christ, as he said, and he decided finally he was going to ask somebody. And so she started talking about her life, and he said, look, we've got a small group at home Friday night, why don't you come? My wife would love to have you there. She went to their small group that Friday night, and in her words, she found what she'd been looking for her whole life. She now attends church at Geelong. She's getting baptised in March. You know, long road to go yet, but testimony. And no one sitting in that congregation that night could have argued with her testimony. You could not have stood up and said, no, that's not true. Because she would simply say, I don't know how it happened, what happened, I don't know who was it, but all like the blind man, this happened to me. And I think it's why we should take time to tell our stories to each other, our testimonies, you know, how we come to Christ, how we join the church, you know, all those things. Can't argue with it, can you? But does it always work? I can tell you my story, but you might not identify with it. It might be, oh, nice story, move on. But for others, it might be the story that they need to hear in order to make their own decision. All right, let's talk another one. This is kind of interesting. where are we going? Matthew? No, not Matthew. Matthew wouldn't talk about himself. Go to Luke. Luke chapter 5. How many sermons have you heard about that Matthew preached? Well, he wrote the Gospel, yeah. But outside of that, we don't hear of him making any great stand-up confrontations. We don't hear other than the Gospel of Matthew, we don't hear of him going toe-to-toe with the intellectuals. Watch what happens in Luke chapter 5. Let me just turn there as well, so we're all in the same place. Now, it's further on in the chapter. All right. Somebody want to start reading? Give my voice a rest. Let's go verse 27 through to 32. Can someone read that? All right. Now, this is at the beginning when Matthew or Levi is first called. So what he does later, you know, he's obviously going to grow in his experience as he grows in Christ. But at this point, what does he do when he meets Christ? As we read that passage, what did he do? He left everything, and then what did he do? Correct? He made a feast. How many of you believe the best way that you can reach your friends is by having feasts? This is important. Matthew isn't ready to preach a sermon. He's not ready to run an evangelism series. He hasn't even got that much of a story yet. He's just left everything behind and started following Christ. But what can he do? He's got a whole network of friends that if he can get them to a feast at his house, he can introduce them to Jesus. So he has a party. He has a feast at his house. And lo and behold, who happens to be there? Jesus. I suspect, you know, I know a few hands went up, but I suspect there's a few people in this church looking at the lunch that was out there that would be very capable of doing that relational sort of evangelism. All right. Let's go to John chapter 4 next. This one's a little bit similar to Matthew. Matthew, you know, we could call either of these relational or invitational. You know, we put tags on them, but anyway. John chapter 4, we come to the woman at the well. Tell me what you know about the woman at the well. Rough history. Samaritans and the Jews had hated each other for hundreds and hundreds of years. Men in either of those cultures didn't talk to women. Women were a bit below them. Middle of the day, she comes to the well. What was she doing at the well in the middle of the day? Well, she was an outcast. She was living with a guy, not her husband. Jesus knows all that. He points it out to her. It's an interesting conversation because she keeps drawing in these red herrings to try and put Jesus off track. Jesus is trying to bring her to conviction with his, you know, the knowledge that he has and the spiritual insight that he has. She wants to talk about worship or this or that. Funny, isn't it? And I don't want to get into a discussion on worship, but it's funny how sometimes worship can be what used as one of those things that can be a red herring to distract us from what really matters. And in this case, her red herring on worship is, oh, you Jews say it's got to be Jerusalem. We Samaritans say it's got to be Mount Gerizim. Well, what do you think it is? Well, there's an invitation for an argument. Because if you have an argument, you can escape personal conviction. And of course, Jesus' response is, well, a time is coming when we will worship in spirit and in truth. And of course, at that point, she's got nowhere to go. He brings her to the point of conviction. Then what happens? You remember? Yes. In effect, she says, oh, wait here. She runs into town and goes and tells anyone that will listen to her and tells them what? Yes. Come meet a man who knows everything about me. Well, that would have got their interest up, wouldn't it? Because they know about this woman. She's got her problems. any small town, you know, you don't get away with that. And so the town comes out and they meet Jesus and some believe. All because one woman went and invited people. Come. Quite, it's different, but it's, you know, Matthew and the Samaritan woman have some similarities. All right, there's one more that I'll put up. Acts chapter 9. What do we call Dorcas? Yeah, we'll say service. So Acts chapter 9, the story of Dorcas or Tabitha. How do they, what happens here? Acts chapter 9, verse 36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they'd washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he'd come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and so on. And as it goes on to say, and it became, verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. What was it about about Dorcas in Joppa? Dorcas was one of those salt-of-the-earth people who probably never preached a sermon, not that she might not have, but she fits. There's a quote that flicks into my mind every so often that goes, one of these historical figures that says, how does it go? Preach Christ, use words if you have to. Dorcas was one who preached Christ by her actions. Every church, also, you know, if you look at it, every church needs all of these and more. You know, I can think of a number of people in churches that I've been part of through the years that have been those Dorcases that are always, they're rich in good works, but it's never about them. And in this case, when Dorcas died, it was a terrible loss for that community. So now comes the interesting part. As you look at that list, let me first throw the question to you. Where do you see yourself on that list? Now, maybe you see yourself fitting with another character, and that's okay. Maybe you don't identify with any of those. But if you were to identify with those, which would you identify with? And just think about that for yourself at the moment. Some are better at it than others. And you know, let's be honest, a church without anyone with the gift of hospitality is a much poorer church because of it. If a newcomer turns up and you've got the most fantastic preacher, but no one greets them as they walk in the door and no one's warm as they come and sit in the pew, or whatever it be, it can be the greatest preaching in the world, but if the hospitality is missing, it might not stick. It might, but it makes it harder. Yep. What I want to do is do something that's a little harder for us, particularly on a Sabbath afternoon. I want you to look at the list and look around the room that you are part of at the moment and actually take the time. And you might have to get out of your seat to do it, to find someone else in the room and say, I think this is how you work. Because it's one thing to think this is how I work, but somehow it's more meaningful, I believe, if somebody else recognises that particular ability or gift within you. So you're happy to help me out on this one and do that? I'm assuming, of course, you know each other to a certain level. So have a look at the list. It might be something else. Wander around. You might want to tap more than one person on the shoulder. And I will give you 3 or 4, maybe 5 minutes if you need it, just to wander around and to tap someone on the shoulder and say, I think you do this well. Look, it's in one sense it's an exercise, but I think it is an interesting thing to do, isn't it? Anyone want to share any of what they said to others or what was said to them? No. There we go. That's yours. Yeah. And I didn't say this before intentionally. One of the things whereby you can peg yourself on this sort of thing and whereby you can start to pick where others might be is if you said to somebody, tell me one thing that you would like to see change for the better in the church, what would it be? And if they, for some people it would be, the church doesn't give the trumpet the ring that it had once upon a time. Well, they're probably a Peter. Or if only everyone would love each other more and get together and have meals together and they're probably down here in the hospitality end. Or the sort of person that always wants to tell their story or hear your story. You're going to look here. Or those that want to convince you of the reasons for their faith. Or if only there were more people who could put the case philosophically for Christianity. There's one lady I know in Melbourne that's like that. She's done a PhD. She will sit down for 3 hours in a sitting with Hindus and Jews and Muslims and put her view of she's got this overarching philosophy of life. And it's brilliant. I can't get my mind around all of it, to be honest. And I've said to her, look, write a book. So she's now written a book. I've said to her, now, you've got to condense that into an article and people might be able to access it. But I'm obviously not entirely the intellectual approach. But there are times I'll use it. My wife is very much on the hospitality approach. I'm probably not a Peter. We might disagree over things, but I'm unlikely to have a toe-to-toe shouting match with you. I don't do that. But others might. So, look, it's interesting to think upon, and I guess the thing, if I can stress out of all of that, because, look, some of the things we might go on and discuss might be awkward for some, might not be for others. Come back to the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's why we're here. And the good news is, you don't all have to confront. You don't all have to be great intellectuals. You don't all have to be, have the most astounding testimony to give. You don't all have to have crowds of people feasting at your house on a regular basis. You don't all have to be the ones that go out and invite. You don't all have to, be those that are full of the service approach. But guess what? Put it all together and we can make an impact for God. And if anyone from this church walked away from this church for any reason, the church would be weaker for it, and in fact we would all be more impoverished for it.